Let's turn to Revelation chapter 9. And just to go over quickly, you know, what we've learned so far since May 21. And we've learned it because a physical earthquake didn't happen. There was no physical great earthquake that destroyed the world. But we do know that May 21 was Judgment Day, that it was a day God shut the door to heaven. It was a day that He began judging the world, as He had already judged the churches for 23 years, from May 21, 1988 until May 21, 2011. And that was the judgment that began at the house of God. And then God transitioned on the day of judgment, May 21, to a judgment upon the whole world, which includes the church also. The church is not now out from under the judgment of God. They're under the judgment of God as well as anyone else right now. And we just follow the idea of the great earthquake that we read about in Revelation, and then we went to Acts 16, and we saw there was a great earthquake that opened up a prison house, that all the prisoners had their gates open, their bonds were taken off. And so then we began to follow this idea of a great earthquake and the release of prisoners. And we've seen that it is a major theme throughout the whole Bible. That if you would take into account Israel's stay in Egypt, and how much God talks about the release of the Israelites as He delivered them in the Exodus. If you just search the Bible for that topic alone, you're going to find a lot of information as God continues to bring it up. In the Ten Commandments, "I am the Lord God that delivered you from the house of bondage," is what Egypt was known as. Or there's another major theme. Actually, it's the same theme, but it's a different period of history, when Israel went into Babylon and they were taken captive. You know, when you're taken a captive, it means you're a prisoner. You didn't do it voluntarily. You didn't go to Babylon voluntarily, even though God did command Israel to go into captivity. But still, Babylon was coming against them. The king of Babylon had besieged Judah and taken prisoners. And so that theme also is very big in the Bible. And actually, there's a verse in Isaiah 49:20 that brings them both together. And it speaks of those that came out of Babylon, and then it quickly makes a reference to them drinking water from a rock in a desert. And it's like God didn't even he speaks of them almost as one, because it is very similar. Bondage, being a prisoner, a spiritual prisoner. If we look at 1 Peter 3, it says in verse 18, "For Christ also has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened," or brought to life, "by the Spirit, by which also," that is a reference back to the Spirit, "He," Jesus, "went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime aforetime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was a preparing." So Christ preached to spirits in prison. And we know how. Same way He preaches today, through ambassadors. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. He was God's ambassador to the world of that day as He constructed the ark. And in doing so, Christ was preaching through the Spirit to sinners. And sinners are in prison. their spirits are in prison, taken captive by Satan, by sin. It's the house of bondage. And the ruler in Egypt was Pharaoh. The ruler in Babylon was Nebuchadnezzar. And the ruler over men that are spiritually in prison is Satan. And that's what both of those images point to. Another thing that goes right along with spiritual captivity, or with this theme that runs throughout the Bible, is the Jubilee period. When was the Jubilee? Well, the Jubilee was to come every 50 years. And if we would go back into history, 1357 B.C., would be a Jubilee, 1307, and works all the way down. Every year that ends in 57 or 07 on the B.C. side, before Christ. 7 B.C., when Jesus was born, was a Jubilee. And he was born in a Jubilee, and that's because he came in actually fulfillment of the Jubilee in everything that he did. He was the essence of it. Like we read in Luke 4 and verse 18, Christ is quoting Isaiah in Isaiah 61, the first few verses there. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. That really, in essence, is a reference to the Jubilee. The Jubilee would be a full year. It would be every 50 years, and that 50th year was hallowed. It was a year that the Israelites, if they had bondmen or bondwomen, fellow Jews, were to set them free. And we don't really find Israel doing this except on one occasion in the book of Jeremiah after they're under judgment. And actually that was, I think, more the year of release, which came at the end of every 7 years. But still the principle was there. Christ was born 7 B.C., a Jubilee year, and the first Jubilee period began from his birth, went throughout the whole New Testament era until 1988. And then the church age ended, and really that ended the first Jubilee. But God had a plan to stretch forth his hand a second time. We read in Isaiah 11, and this time it would actually be more glorious because he would save far more than he ever saved in all previous history. And so in 1988, the Great Tribulation began, and for 2,300 evening mornings, virtually no one was being saved. But then came September of 1994. And 1994 was a Jubilee year. Because if you go from the 7 B.C. when Jesus was born, and you project it into the New Testament, remember, we always have to minus 1, so 7 plus 44 would be 51, minus 1, 44 A.D. was a Jubilee. 94 A.D. was a Jubilee. And all throughout, and so 1944 was a Jubilee. 1994 was a Jubilee. And the Jubilee was the start in the seventh month. Actually, the trumpet that blew on the first day of the seventh month, unlike any other month, was the trumpet of the Jubilee every year as a memorial. And so in September of 94, God set forth another plan, the second outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the latter rain. We were used to those kind of terms, but also the second Jubilee, to deliver the captives. And May 21 was the end of that Jubilee period, really. the 6,100 days. May 21 was the 8,400th day. And so a lot of things begin converging on May 21. It is really a day of great freedom, the day of the opening of the door, the opening of the prison, as well as the shutting of the door to heaven. Now, first God opened up all the doors. First he saved all of his elect. Then finally, the door shut. And we were warning people and telling people for quite a while, you have until this point, and then the door shuts. Well, after finding how much information in the Bible has to do with spiritual imprisonment and seeing how so many things fall on May 21 that have to do with that. The great earthquake happened, but spiritually it just opened up the spiritual prison that all sinners are in, that were all God's elect sinners were in. And God released them. And it was the last day of the Jubilee, the second Jubilee. It was basically the end of the 70 years, and then the captives go free. All of it converging on a single day. And the Bible ties all of it in. But, we also realize at the end of 70 years that Satan has lost his official power, his official authority by God. Because God says at the end of 70 years, I will punish the king of Babylon and his kingdom. And the oppressor ceases. God is not using him anymore. And as we saw then, that since the beast, which is another name for Satan, especially for his rule during the Great Tribulation, as the beast is put down, the Bible speaks of as though he were slain, just like the king of Babylon was after 70 years, then he loses all official authority. He had authority, it says in Revelation 13, when God loosed him from the bottomless pit, it says in verse 5, and there was given unto him, it's making reference to the beast, a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies and power. Now, sometime look up that word. It's 1849 in Strong's, means authority. And authority was given unto him to continue 42 months, which is a reference to the Great Tribulation. Now, God sometimes uses the 70-year period, or 7 years during Joseph's famine, or 23 years. And here he's referring to 42 months. Look at Revelation 11, verse 2. But the court, which is without the temple, leave out and measure it not. For it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. That's the period of the Great Tribulation. That's the period the beast was given to reign. Following 42 months, he has no more authority. It's just May 21 was the end of Satan's authority to rule in the churches and in the world. This is why Isaiah 14 speaks as if he's dead. Because remember, what's the one big thing Satan's always wanted? To be like God, to be as the Most High, to be that man of sin taking his seat in the temple, the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place. And now God has put him down. And it's a blow. How do you hurt Satan? He's a spirit being. And people were rightly wondering, how can there be 5 months of torment for men on earth where man is suffering physically? So Satan won't be hurt by a great physical earthquake. He's not going to be injured at all. Well, now we see, actually, this judgment primarily begins with him, because it hits him where it hurts, right in his pride, right in his pomp, right in his glorying as God, God's bringing him down and is showing that no, you're not God. You're only my servant that I utilize for a short period of time to bring judgment on the churches. You're nothing more. And even though God used him as a servant, doesn't mean God is pleased with how he went about it. And, you know, Jehu is a good picture of that. That king that God raised up to bring judgment on both the house of Israel and Judah by slaying their kings. And he went around zealously killing. And he was very good at that. But he still never departed from the sins of Jeroboam in idol worship. And that's Satan. Yeah, he's very good at destroying, very good at killing. And God used him for that purpose. But then at the end, Satan's sins are being judged. And this helps a lot when we then go to Revelation 9 and we realize this is referring to the 5 months. So, beginning in May 21, Satan has no authority. He's not king of anything, not even the bottomless pit. He's not the one who is given authority to the locust. He's not the locust, and he's not the one given the authority. It's God given authority because he is supreme ruler over all. And God, the Lord Jesus, it says in the first couple of verses, let's read it. And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and there rose a smoke out of the pit. Now, that's Jesus, who is the star. Jesus, who possesses the key. He has the keys of hell and death. He's the one who threw the devil into the bottomless pit in Revelation 20 and locked it. He bound him 1,000 years so he couldn't do what he wanted to do. And we see over the last 23 years, when Satan's loose, what a difference it is from when he's bound. And so Christ is the one who has these keys. And we also saw Revelation 20. And I just want to go over it quickly. Just look at the language. It's going to teach us about the bottomless pit. Because the bottomless pit sounds awful mysterious. It sounds, it just sounds evil. And when it's holding Satan, yeah. And when he was bound for the 1,000-year period. But in essence, when we look at the language, the bottomless pit God defines as a holding place, as a prison. Now, isn't that something that the bottomless pit is a prison? And we're reading in Revelation 9 that this bottomless pit is open on May 21. And we read in Acts 16 of a great earthquake that also opened up a prison. A great earthquake which ties into May 21. That's kind of amazing. It says in Revelation 20, verse 1, I saw an angel come down from heaven having the key of the bottomless pit. Now, I keep making reference to it, but I haven't read it. Revelation 1:18, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. And hell, too, wants to hold its prey. And it couldn't hold Christ. But hell, in one sense, as it destroys and kills the ungodly or the sinner, is like a prison for some. It's an eternal prison. For those that God intends to save, it's a temporary prison to the spirits that are in there. But in Revelation 20, he had the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. What's he going to do with that chain? Well, he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, and which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him. That's a lot of language that is just basically letting us know he's no longer free to do as he would. But the chain, I'm going to bind him. It says he's bound for 1,000 years. He was laid hold of, which if you look at Matthew 14:3, Herod laid hold of John and cast him into prison. It has to do with being arrested. He's caught. He's arrested. He's just like someone today who's caught by the police. They put the cuffs on. They take him to the station. They throw him into the prison. And that's what happened to Satan at the cross. Jesus bound him. Now, we don't have, even though just reading that, we could really come to that conclusion that the bottomless pit is a prison. Yet, if you look at verse 7 of Revelation 20, and when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. Didn't say the bottomless pit. It said out of his prison. And that's the same word we find in Acts 16. So there's no question that the bottomless pit is viewed by God as a prison. And on May 21, when the locusts are released, where do they come from? Going back to Revelation 9, verse 3, and there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth, and unto them was given authority, as the scorpions of the earth have authority. The locusts come out of the smoke, and smoke has everything to do with fire and judgment. They come out of the smoke. The smoke came out of the pit. So, you know, technically, since the smoke came out of the pit and the locust came out of the smoke, the locust came out of the pit also. And what happened was that God saved all of his people, that names whose names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And he reserved for that final season, for this second Jubilee period, for the release of the captives, a great multitude, a tremendous multitude. And then they became saved before May 21, before the end of that Jubilee period, before the end of the latter rain, however you want to look at it. And they became saved, and then we passed into May 21 and May 22nd, and everyone said, nothing happened. Nothing happened. There was no great earthquake. There was nothing happened. Just like people, even believers, who viewed Christ on a cross, could have said the same thing. They could have said the same thing. Nothing happened. We thought he would be the one to deliver Israel. We trusted in that, Cleopas said, as they were sad and downcast and walked towards the road to Emmaus. How about Mary as she went into the garden? And she's so sorrowful because she can't find the body of her Lord. She had no idea that he had risen. And she was, if not weeping, close to it. Show me where the body of my Lord is, and I'll take him away. The believers misunderstood, even though they were told directly by God, by Christ, what would happen. They had no real understanding. And what of the world of that day? What were they saying about the cross? Well, the Jewish authorities went to Pilate and said, set a watch, lest this deceiver, unless his disciples come and take his body. So they were saying things about that event that were not true. But the rulers in Israel, the Jewish leaders, the chief priests and the Pharisees, they put forth this to all the people, we can be sure. Oh, he said he was Messiah. They even said it when he was on the cross. If you're Messiah, come down now. And he didn't. And so they would have told their people, you see, he died like any other man. He died, and don't listen to that story that he rose from the dead. No, his disciples came and stole him away. And so the world of that day would have heard that story. The church of that day would have proclaimed that story. And they were the ones completely wrong. They had it all backwards. It wasn't. And the disciples fell for it. Oh, what a bitter defeat. What an awful disappointment that Christ, the Messiah who would deliver us from out from under the Roman authority, that he died like this in shame. He died naked on a cross, whipped and scourged. And the true believers fell for that until Christ made it known what the real truth was. As he came and told Cleopas and his friend on the road to Emmaus, look, ought not Christ to have suffered these things? He told them, and then he showed himself repeatedly. And, you know, it's no wonder he stayed around 40 days after. He had to clarify a lot of things with his people because his people just didn't get it. And you know, if the true believers did not understand what took place on the cross without God opening their understanding, it's no wonder that the true believers don't understand what happened on May 21. You know, if you're listening to the media, to the world's media, it was a non-event. Nothing happened. If you're listening to the church, well, something happened, all right. You became a laughingstock to the world. But if you listen to the Bible, if you listen to God, he's saying it was the greatest victory that has been for the kingdom of God, apart from what he himself has done in going to the cross, because he set all the captives free. Was the Exodus from Egypt a great event? Was that a wonderful event? Wasn't it? Wow, what mighty power God demonstrated as he brought plague after plague after plague on Egypt, and finally the death of the firstborn, which came at midnight, and then Pharaoh released them finally, and all Israel went free. All Israel left Egypt, and yet it wasn't long, and they were missing Egypt. They wanted to make a cap and go back to Egypt. They were murmuring and complaining. No gratitude, no realization really of what God had done. Well, we also know that the Jews, the vast majority of them, except for a handful, perished in the wilderness due to unbelief. And yet God threw out the Bible. Let's look at Exodus 20. These verses are sprinkled throughout the Old Testament as God constantly is reminding Israel. And he says in verse 1, "And God spake all these words, saying, I am Jehovah thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Therefore," he goes into the Ten Commandments. And these kinds of verses are everywhere. That, look, remember Israel, I'm your deliverer. I'm your savior. I released you from captivity, from slavery, from bondage to Pharaoh in Egypt. And yet they were never released from the spiritual prison, from spiritual bondage, except for a handful. We know that. It was only a physical deliverance, and God magnifies it, and it should be magnified. It was a great and mighty work of God to deliver them physically from Egypt. Well, how much more great, how much more mighty, how much more glorious is it to be delivered from sin? To be delivered from the house of spiritual bondage? I mean, isn't that, can we put a number on it? 1,000, 10,000, a million times greater? And so God released, we know, 600,000 men. He doesn't tell us the number of the women and the children and a mixed multitude that went up out of Egypt. Let's say there was a million, million and a half people. Well, how many did God release from spiritual bondage, which is a far greater release, from captivity to sin and Satan on May 21? He actually tells us in Revelation 9, 2 200 million people. 200 million people dwarfs what happened in the Exodus in many ways. Released from bondage. And, you know, we're not pulling that number out of a hat. If we go to Revelation 9, it says in verse 12, one woe is past, and behold, there come two woes more hereafter. And the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel which had the trumpet, loose the four angels which are bound in a great river Euphrates. And we're going to come back and look at that. But let's read the next couple of verses. And the four angels were loosed, which were prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year, for to slay the third part of men. May 21, 2011. Year, month, day. And perhaps we had the hour right too. But prepared for a year, a month, a day, and an hour to slay the third part of men. And then in verse 16, and the number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000,000. And I heard the number of them, 200 million. 200 million. Out of 14 billion of all history, that's 1 in 70. Out of about 7 billion presently alive, it's 1 in 35. It would be 2 out of 70. And almost 3 out of 100. And God released them. He released them. We're going to find the same language of the four angels that we found concerning the locusts. The locusts came out of prison. And locusts swarm in great multitudes. And when they devour crops and they devour a land. And here we find 200 million. So, here we are a couple months after May 21. And if anybody is embarrassed, or if anyone is just ashamed, you should be ashamed of being ashamed. Because on May 21, God set His people free. It's not a day to hang your head about. It's a day, as God said of Egypt, to be much observed. And in His feast, what was the Passover feast about? Deliverance from Egypt. What about the Feast of Tabernacles? I'll make you dwell in booths to remember your coming out of Egypt and your dwelling in booths during the wilderness. So God constantly was reminding them. And what if they would have said, oh, we don't want to talk about that 14th day of the first month when God brought us out of Egypt. We don't want to talk about that. Well, no. No, we want to thank God. We want to rejoice in our feast as we continue on going to the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, which will be October 21. All right, let's go to verse 14 of Revelation 9, saying, the sixth angel sounded, verse 13, I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God. You can read about the golden altar in the previous chapter, Revelation 8, verses 3 and 4, and it relates to the prayer of God's saints going up as incense. And here in verse 14, saying to the sixth angel which had the trumpet, loose the four angels which are bound, and that same word is Satan being bound, which are bound in the great river Euphrates. Loose the four angels. Let's look at loose. Let's look at this word loose. If we go to Acts 24 says in verse 24, and after certain days when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. And as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled. and answer, Go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee. He hoped also the money should have been given him of Paul, that he might loose him. Wherefore he sent for him the oftener and communed with him. But after 2 years, Porcius Festus came into Felix's room, and Felix, willing to show the Jews a pleasure, left Paul bound. We have the same two words, loose and bound. Loose is luo, and bound is deo. But it's the way I pronounce these words, just so I'm comfortable with them. I don't try to get them perfectly right. In the Hebrew, you can't, because they never really had vowel pointing. That was added later. God didn't put it there. And in the Greek, I try the best I can, but Greek words have accents and things like that, and I'm sure I mess them up. But in the Greek, basically, two little words, three-letter words, deo and luo. But the words in Greek can change. Prefixes can be put on them. Their endings can change according to whether they're singular or plural or what kind of case it's in. But the word itself stays the same word. So if you look up luo, if you look it up, you'll find that every place in the Bible, in whatever form it's in Greek, it's one Strong's number. And you would have to look for the tense and everything like that. But we find them used together a few times, because it has that idea. Paul's bound and he's in prison. And Felix, well, yeah, he was interested in loosing him for some money. So there we see he's bound, and loose would have meant coming out of prison. Now, let's also go to Mark 11. Mark 11 and verse 1. Well, I'll begin verse 2. And saith unto them, Go your way into the village over against you, and as soon as ye be entered into it, ye shall find a colt tied. That's the same word, deo, or that's translated as bound in Revelation 9:14. So the colt is bound, it's tied. You know, we've all seen enough Westerns, we know how they do it, right? You mosey on up to the to the saloon and you tie your horse. You tie your horse. Well, maybe the saloon's not the right. to the general store. And you tie your colt. You tie him so he doesn't just break free and run down the street. And while Jesus is saying, You shall find a colt tied whereon never man sat. And that's important, because there's actually a spiritual picture as God likens his people to donkeys or asses, or in this case a colt. And to sit in the Bible means to rule. The man of sin took his seat in the temple, showing himself that he is God. Well, here's a colt that's bound, and actually it's pointing to those that Christ has saved before the foundation of the world, but will redeem at some point in time. And it says, whereon never man sat, loose him and bring him. Again, the colt is bound. Jesus gives the command, loose him, bring him. And then verse 7, they brought the colt to Jesus and cast their garments on him, and he sat upon him. So Christ becomes the Lord. He becomes the king over the sinner. And that's the case of everyone that he saves. He must rule, and he is sovereign in the lives of his people. But again, binding, loosing. Binding and loosing. Look at John 11, verse 44. We know that Lazarus was dead for 4 days. And then Jesus commanded that he come forth. And it says in verse 44, and he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave cloths, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus saith unto them, Loose him and let him go. There's a wonderful picture of salvation. Dead physically, but just pointing to how all men are dead spiritually. And Christ commands, number one, come forth. So he's alive. He's alive because he came out of the tomb. And yet he still has grave clothes on. He still has these clothes on. And Jesus, speaking to the disciples, says, loose him. And we can relate that to the prison being open and all the prisoners still being there. The door is open in Acts 16. If you want to go, go. If you're free, the great earthquake opened the door. But some people don't realize it. They don't understand. And so Jesus gives a job to disciples. Take off those grave clothes and let him know he's no longer dead, that he's alive. And so too we have a task in bringing the gospel. Well, in just we'll look at that, how we're to bring the gospel later. But we have a task to feed sheep. And first point to hit probably is for people to realize they are sheep, that they have been freed, they have been delivered, that they are free from sin and bondage and all that it entailed to sin and Satan. Now, also go to Luke 13 and verse 11. Luke 13 is the account of a woman who was bowed together and she could no wise lift herself up. And you've probably seen people, they're walking over down the street and they just can't lift themselves up with their ailment, with their affliction. And it says in verse 12, and when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said unto her, Woman, thou art loosed from thine infirmity. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. And the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation, because that Jesus had healed on the Sabbath day, and said unto the people, There are 6 days in which men ought to work. In them therefore come and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day. The Lord then answered him and said, Thou hypocrite, does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or his ass from the stall and lead him away to watering? And ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, lo, these 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? Everything to do with salvation. Everything bound to Satan for 18 years. Now, I don't know how the affliction binds her to Satan, but I do know that sinners are bound to Satan, that he's the ruler, or previously was the ruler. 2 Timothy 2 tells us, as we were to bring the gospel to the world during that period that just passed, that we should do so in meekness. 2 Timothy 2:25 says, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. There, that's mankind, unsaved people, prisoners in a spiritual prison, and God has released them. So we see the language of binding and loosing. There's a lot more we could go to, but it has to do, in many cases, and it has to do with spiritual bondage and the salvation that Christ gives. What did Jesus say? And in John 8, he said in verse 32, verse 31, then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now, what did the disciples, or these individuals who were following him and believed on him, respond? They said in verse 33, "We be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free?" They can't see the spiritual truth that Christ is giving them. And that's why we spent some time earlier pointing out the nature of the Bible. We were wrong about a physical earthquake, a great earthquake. We were wrong. There was a great earthquake spiritually. And in that great earthquake, God set his people free. The truth that was declared to all the world set them free, and they are free indeed right now. But to these Jews, these disciples, followers of Christ, just like the church today, what are you talking about? What are you talking about? No one was set free. Nothing happened. Nothing happened. Well, you need eyes to see it. You need eyes to understand it. And you need to know how God wrote the Bible, that he has that gospel meaning, the deeper spiritual meaning. And so, indeed, 200 million were set free. Let's quickly go back to Revelation 9. Excuse me. Loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates. Now we see the word loose, luo, has much to do with salvation. And these four angels are bound. They're bound. And that has much to do with spiritual captivity. And here again, we have these two words being used of a situation concerning four angels. And immediately we just think it's something going on in heaven, has no relationship to anything here on earth. That God, for some reason, he bound four angels in a river in the Euphrates. And that now he's loosing him, and it has to be that it's in Revelation 9, so it has relationship to May 21. But the real question is, who are the four angels? And I don't know, how long have I gone so far? Okay, we got a couple more minutes, so let's go to let's look at this idea of four angels. Turn over to Revelation 7. And after these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels, to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, "Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads." And then once the servants of God are sealed, what's the implication? You're loosed. You're loosed. Go hurt the earth and the sea and trees. You have that permission at that point, but you can't do it until the servants of God are sealed. And it also says the four angels are standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, north, south, east, west. Remember what we understand about the number four, the furthest extent of what's in view. And it's easier for me, because I learned this before, and I don't think this is incorrect, to think universality or worldwide. And that's exactly what we see with these four angels, as they're standing on four corners of the earth. Go to Matthew 24. And this verse is coming. We know verse 29 says, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken." And then look at verse 31, "And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." So there, number four, the four winds, and it's very clear because God's elect are everywhere, that it's all over the world. It's all over the earth. That God, after the Great Tribulation, this is written, sends his elect, and they're gathering them together. And we're not going to get into what's going on there, but the number four, universality. All over the world. These four angels are representative of something that is worldwide, all over the earth. Let's go to Daniel 1 and just take a quick look at the number 4 as it's used there in verse 17. It says, "As for these four children, God gave them knowledge and skill in all learning and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams." Who are the four children? Daniel? I know their Babylonian names better than their Hebrew names. Meshach, Abednego, Shadrach. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Daniel. Now, name some other Jew from the book of Daniel. Can anybody think of another Jew that's named in the book of Daniel? There's only four named in the whole book. And that's true. So these four children are representing all the thousands of Jews, as God gives us the account of what takes place, especially in the first five chapters of Daniel, in a historical narrative. It's always either happening to Daniel or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We don't read of any other Jews. There were other Jews. Ezekiel was taken captive later. And other individuals we know. Jeremiah wrote to them. So there were thousands of Jews taken to Babylon. But in Daniel, four children are mentioned, and that's it. And they're picturing, they're representative of all the Jews that were taken to Babylon. All right, let's stop here and we'll take a break till about quarter of, almost a 10-minute break. So let's close with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we do once again thank you for your word. And Father, we thank you that it is a light and a guide, and that you are a revealer of secrets, and that you will do nothing without first telling your servants, the prophets, of what you're doing. And Father, we pray for wisdom that we have none of ourselves. We ask that you would give us wisdom that comes down from above and is pure and peaceable and perfect. And we pray that you would give us wisdom towards your word and towards one another and towards all people. Help us to have wisdom to know what to say and what to do and when to do it and where to go. In all things, we pray that we would look towards you and for your guidance. And we ask once again for your blessing upon your word. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.